My name is Maggie Ferris, and the name of this session is Christian Deterrence to Personal Assault, which a lot of people think is a kind of a crazy topic to be talking about. Today and tomorrow, I'm going to try to explore the questions. Tonight, I want to look at, are we as Christians called to love our enemies, even if those enemies are people who are threatened to rob, mug, or rape us? Is that what Jesus is calling us to do when he says, love your enemies? If these people are trying to threaten somebody we love, are we still called to love those people? And then look at the question of why do rapists rape? Why do robbers rob? Why do muggers mug? What is the dynamic of aggression and violence? Tomorrow I want to answer the question, how does love of enemy play out in the assault situation? What does that look like? What are there techniques that we can use to keep ourselves safe and an assailant safe in an assault situation? I'll try to illustrate that tomorrow with a lot of stories and a lot of principles and techniques that are helpful in the assault situation. But tonight I want to concentrate mostly on the spirituality of nonviolence. And throughout the two sessions, I'll be talking a lot about nonviolence. Nonviolence is something that Gandhi called satyagraha, Martin Luther King called it truth force or soul force, and Jesus called it simply love. Nonviolence, when I use that term, I'm not talking about non-defense. Nonviolence is very active, it is not passive. Nonviolence is also very reconciling. Nonviolence is an inner attitude out of which our actions flow. The power of nonviolence, I'll define as the power to face someone who confronts me as an enemy and still to allow grace and love to so permeate the encounter that violence becomes a hindrance and conversion becomes a possibility. Nonviolence is something that should be studied, it should be thought about and prayed about. If all you've thought about is a violent response, then chances are very good that that's how you're going to react when you're in a crisis situation. In a crisis situation, we don't think, we just act. And we take with us into a crisis situation all the things that we've been taught and all the things our culture has steeped us in. So what I hope to do in these 2 days is to free up a more creative way of responding for you when you're in a situation that could be potentially explosive. And I'm not talking about a lot of these techniques apply also to interpersonal dynamics. They're the same techniques when you're in an argument with somebody you love or care for, somebody, a neighbor, somebody in your church situation. But I'm going to just look at the personal assault situation as the lab in which we can experience that. I want to be sensitive to those of you in this room who have been assaulted or robbed or who have been mugged. Statistically, 1 out of every 4 women are raped sometime in their lifetime. And again, we take into a situation everything we have, and you did the best you could. Whether you ended up hurting the person or getting hurt yourself, you do what you can, and hopefully we can give you some additional tools to use if you ever are encountered with a violent situation. The concepts that I'm talking about are only good when there's a chance for an interaction. If someone comes up behind you with a gun and hits you on the back of the head, it doesn't matter if you use violence or nonviolence, nothing's going to work. They're only good when there's a chance for an interaction, an interactional dynamic. Let me start by telling you how I got interested in this. I'm the village nurse here at Holden Village, and I'm maybe half here because last night I went out with a patient at about 12 o'clock and ended up driving with the sheriff's boat to Chelan and got back this morning, so I've had very little sleep, but I'll do the best I can. Before coming here, I was a nurse at Abbott Northwestern Hospital in Minneapolis, for those of you who are from Minnesota. And Abbott Northwestern is located in the inner city. I also live in the inner city, only on the other side of town. And at that time, this was about 10 years ago, the hospital parking ramp was a site for a couple of rapes. There was a series of rapes that occurred there. So what the hospital did as a good, responsible employer is they brought up an expert on self-defense. And they required all of us nurses, there are about 1,000 nurses that work at that hospital, to take the self-defense course. And the course was called Looking Forward to Being Attacked. And this is the book that came out of the course. I don't know if any of you have ever encountered. This is Lieutenant Jim Bullard who wrote this. And he taught us basically how to kill someone with a Chrysler key. It was most amazing. I want to read you an excerpt because every year that I do this and I use this, it sounds more and more absurd. And people say, oh, come on, who would take that seriously? But the fact of the matter is 900 of these 1,000 nurses thought, that's great, now we can be safe. And they really liked the presentation. I did a workshop at Loyola University in Chicago about a month ago, and the people there had that same response of, oh, this guy, who would take him seriously? Well, that night I went to dinner with Jody Kreutzmann and Ingrid Kristjansson, who are teaching staff here at Holden during the summer, and it was with some of their friends who were prominent sociologists in the country, in Chicago this was, and they were talking about this big conference they were going to have of sociologists from throughout the country and internationally, and here the keynote speaker was Lieutenant James Bullard, so somebody who, you know, obviously is quite intelligent, is taking this guy seriously. Okay, here we go. You have to be 100% on top of this form of attack or you will be 6 feet under. This is a life and death situation. Your life opposed to his death. This time your attacker has caused you limiting injury. You cannot escape immediately, so you will have to kill him. Well, we don't want to take all day about it. You might have a hair appointment or a dinner date, or maybe you're late for work or you want to do it in the most efficient manner. Incidentally, you may scream now because you have already paid your price. He has hurt you, so scream because it will help you withstand the pain, and scream because it will give you strength for what you have to do. Killing him in the most efficient manner can be done with your fingertips, but is really more efficiently done with one of those weapons you conceal about your person every day. A ballpoint pen, nail file, rat tail comb, car keys, toothbrush, and possibly a hand axe. A hand axe, dagger, or sword are more efficient weapons than a ballpoint pen, but if you walk around town with a hand axe, dagger, or sword in your hand, you'll never be attacked. Anyway, he goes on to describe what you can do with a ballpoint pen, how you shove it all the way through till you read Bic in the back of his head, and it's really hit me, because here I was a Christian woman and a nurse who spent most of my working hours taking care of life, protecting life, and now I was being challenged to just wipe it out with a ballpoint pen, or he taught us Chrysler keys, that was the most effective method of killing somebody. I don't know why Chrysler's better than Ford, maybe they're a little bit longer. But I found myself within less than a week at work, and it was one of those awful days, you know, that some of us have. We were, at that time, my oldest was 2.5, and my youngest was just a baby. I was nursing him. And we had this Franciscan priest who was trying to decide whether or not to leave the order. He was living with us, and we had been canning tomatoes, this priest and I, bushels of tomatoes that day. And then we had also, just the 9 months prior to that, had taken in a woman, a Native American woman, who was pregnant and needed a place to stay during her pregnancy. She had a 2-week-old baby and felt that she was going to abuse the baby. So she called that afternoon and said, Maggie, I feel like I'm going to abuse Jamie. What should I do? And I said, well, drop Jamie off, and we'll take care of him. And then let's deal with this in the morning. I just thought I'd give her a break from the baby. Well, I, being the good wife that I was, I packed up and went to work and left my husband with the priest and the tomatoes and the two babies and the 2.5-year-old and went to work and took care of 5 dying patients. And it was just one of those nights. One of my patients died, a woman that I was very close to. And I went out at 11:30 after the evening shift. It was Labor Day. I went to turn the key in my car, and it wouldn't start. Now, I've got this Texaco manual that shows me exactly what to do when my car doesn't start. And I went through the exact order, and I couldn't get it to start at all. And I thought, if Bernie, my husband, were here, he could get it to start. And I was kind of angry. But I thought, well, I'll go in and call him. Not quite my style, but I did. And I called him, and he said I had no money. He had no money. And he said, I'll rob Stacy's piggy bank, take a cab home, and I'll pay for it when you get home. Stacy's my 2.5-year-old at the time. And so I hung up the phone, and I was just prepared to do that when it occurred to me that last Tuesday I had robbed Stacy's piggy bank. So I'm sunk. There I am. I've got 60 cents in my pocket, my uniform pocket. I never carry a purse at all. And so I hop on a bus, never thinking I'd have to walk down Plymouth Avenue, which at that time was where the riots were. It was kind of rough and a lot of boarded up buildings. So I got off the bus and I was frightened. Everything about me probably said I was frightened. And as I was making a corner where there was an old boarded up Dairy Queen at the time, funeral parlor, lots of bushes and trees, no buildings where anyone lived, a man came this way as I was going the other direction. And I was very frightened, and he came up to me and he grabbed me by the arm and he shoved a gun in my side, and he started pulling me into the bushes. Now, I didn't have a purse, so I assumed that he was looking to rape me, and I, it was kind of a cold night. Not that one would want to be raped on a warm night, but especially on a cold night, I didn't want to be raped. So I thought maybe I could just faint, but I couldn't faint. And so I, all of a sudden, even though I was very fearful, I was overcome by a sense that whatever happened to us was going to happen to both of us. Either we both got out of this situation, or some harm was going to happen to both of us. And I knew what the jail situation was. I might get raped, hurt, killed. And at that point, I wasn't really that concerned because it was such a bad day. But he was going to end up in jail. And that sense was just came to me, I think, as a grace. And I just stopped. And I said, no. And I just kind of stood my ground. And I looked him in the eyes. And I said, look, I just took care of 5 dying patients at the hospital. I left my husband at home with not only my own baby that I'm nursing, but there's another baby there who's 2 weeks old. And if I don't get home, the welfare department might take her away, and I really need to get home. And I just looked him in the eyes, and he looked back, and I, you know, glanced at the gun. I had never seen a gun before. And as we stared at each other, all of a sudden I felt his arm loosening up on my hand, and he said, go ahead, go home to your babies. And I started to cry and run, and he said, lady, I said, you don't have to worry, go ahead, go home to your babies. And I thought of asking him to walk me the rest of the way home. But after that, I thought about that for a long time. What changed that encounter? And in essence, I think I was free to do that because I was somehow concerned about his safety as well as mine, but also because I had such an awful day, I just really didn't care. I was able, it's just like Rosa Parks when she got onto the bus that day. She never planned to start the whole civil rights movement, but when she got on that bus that day and they asked her to move to the back, she was just tired, and she said, no, I'm just tired, I'm not going to go. And that action of being able to accept the consequences and just hold her own sparked the whole civil rights movement. Well, I didn't spark any great movement, but in essence, I expected him to do the good and right thing. I explained to him what my situation was, and he responded. So I started thinking more and more about the session I had been to by Lieutenant Bullard, about the fact that I had had a Chrysler key and couldn't use it. I mean, all of these self-defense classes presume the fact that you're going to be able to shove your thumbs through somebody's eyes, but when it comes to that, how many of us really could do that? I don't think we can. And so I met a woman called Angie Gorman, who's a theologian in St. Louis, an incredible woman, who had been doing some studies on the Christian deterrence personal assault and was developing a training session. So she and I, over the past 10 years, have been doing a 2-day workshop for Pax Christi USA on that subject, where we do a lot of role-playing and a lot of input and then interaction. And it's been a real exciting area for me because it's really tested my faith in God. Since then, I've had a lot of assault situations for some reason. Angie also is prone to finding herself in assault-type situations. I'll tell some of those stories tomorrow during the session to illustrate specific points. But Angie currently is down in, has been going back and forth to Guatemala, and she's a bodyguard for the Mothers of the Disappeared down there half of the year, and then does sanctuary work and does this kind of work for the other half of the year. An incredible woman who I've learned a lot from, and I hope to give you some of that. We also have completed a 40-minute videotape that's here in the village on the subject. And again, we believe that the techniques in this culture just don't come naturally. That's something that we really have to look at and study and pray about. Nonviolence is not just a set of techniques, and I want to make that point very, very clear, that we can use the same techniques, and they can be either violent or nonviolent. They can't, it's the attitude out of which our actions flow that makes the critical difference. And so that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of thought. Do I really love my enemy, no matter who that enemy is? Nonviolence is a relational dynamic. In an assault situation, we're trying to build that relationship with the person that we're encountering. The relationship we're trying to build is based on nonviolence, and it's based on that relational dynamic. I'm going to tell another story just to kind of illustrate the difference between a nonviolent response and a violent response. There's out of the Christian Century magazine in March of 84, I found this, Bless You, Mrs. de Graffenried. It's a story that was picked up, and I think UPI picked it up. It was a woman in Tennessee who had was just at home one February morning making breakfast, and was listening to the radio and heard that three men had escaped from a prison in Alabama, I think it was, but they had been cited in Tennessee. And as she was making breakfast, her husband was outside, and all of a sudden she heard somebody rush into her house, and there he was with a gun, her husband shortly after him, and he was pointing at the gun at them saying, "Don't make me kill you." And she calmly looked at him and she said, "Young man, I don't allow no violence in this house. I'm a good Christian woman. Now put down that gun. And you've got wet socks on. Nathan, go get this boy some dry socks." And maybe he was just tired. She just took control of the situation. He put the gun down and sat down on the couch, just kind of slumped down. They had been on the run for quite a few days. And she said, "You look hungry." And she got out her best china and made him eggs and biscuits and a good southern breakfast and sat him down to feed him and said, let's say a prayer together. And he said, "I don't know no prayers." And she said, "Well, why don't you just say Jesus wept?" And later on when she was asked why she said that, she said, "Well, it was just the shortest thing I could think of in the Bible, Jesus wept." And she said, "God loves you, I love you, and I know that your mother, you must have a grandmother who loves you as well, and you just can't allow yourself to get into this trouble." And she talked him into turning himself in. And as she was taking him, they called the police. She and her husband, Nathan, called the police, had fed this man breakfast, and were kind of walking him out to the police cars. Well, the police cars came up in mass, about four cars, mm-hmm. quick screeched up, and they all came out with their guns. And Louise stood on her front porch and she said, "You boys put down those guns. I'm a good Christian lady. I don't allow no violence here." They won. And she got in and basically was safe and completed his sentence. Well, the two companions that he escaped from jail with went in another direction and confronted a family. They came upon a family who was picnicking out in their backyard, and they came up with their guns, and the father of the family went in to get his own gun, came out to shoot them, wounded one of them, but was shot and killed himself as well as his wife. The children were not endangered. So that's a real good example of just the attitudinal difference. Mrs. de Graffenried believed, she was a Christian woman, she believed that God loved this young man as much as God loved her, and she acted out of that belief. That's a real key. It's a relational dynamic that's at work there. It's not just a set of techniques. I can't tell you, if you do this and this and this, you'll definitely be safe. Tomorrow I will give you one of the techniques that have been proven to work out of my own research on theories of aggression and out of what we've experienced and collected from throughout the country in terms of stories. But it's more than that. It's an inner attitude that we act out of. If we're trying to disarm the will in the other person to hurt us, if I respond to somebody with violence, they're going to respond back with greater violence. If I come over here and I hit Dana, he's going to hit me back, but chances are he's going to hit me back a little bit harder. And then when I hit him back, I'm going to hit him back a little bit harder yet. Violence is a spiral, and it just breeds greater violence. That's how we as a country got from the crossbow to the MX missile. It just kept going more and more. It just spirals on and on. What nonviolence is, and what the love of enemy that Jesus taught us is an attempt to break that spiral at the point where we encounter it, and to bring it to a higher moral ground. As Christians, what we're about is building the kingdom of God. And if we're going to build the kingdom of God, we've got to use kingdom methods, and we have to look at what are the methods, the kingdom methods, that we as Christians profess. And because we're not talking about techniques, what it really comes down to is what do I desire in an encounter, in any encounter, whether it's husband, wife, whether it's teacher, student, whether any conflict situation, we have to decide, what is it that I desire? Do I desire to win? Do I desire to teach a lesson? Do I desire to take revenge? Do I desire the safety of all involved? Do I desire the wholeness of all involved? Or to work out the truth in the situation? Gandhi said that's what nonviolence is. It's working out the truth in the situation. It's not that kind of, I'm going to win this argument no matter what, or this encounter. So there are some primary desires within ourselves that we have to face, and basically it's a they're spiritual issues, that there's a spirituality that we're looking at, a certain way of acting that comes out of Christian scripture. We need to look at our culture to see where is that different from scripture. We live in a culture as Christians, we find ourselves as people of faith in a culture which teaches us to cling to our riches, while yet we find ourselves with a God, a Lord, who calls us to give all of our riches to the poor. Our culture tells us to parade our religiosity, while our God calls us to practice our piety in secret. We have a culture that tells us, depend on your own wisdom, and then our God says, become like little children. Our culture says, lord over others, and then God says, no, be servants of all. Our culture tells us to save our own lives, but yet Jesus says, in order to save our lives, we must lose it. We have to be willing to take risks and get out and make some change. Our culture tells us that it's right to destroy that which threatens us, and that we should build that power for destruction that's so prevalent in every aspect of this culture, in this country, and throughout the world. The question is, do we read in the Christian scripture the mandate that it's okay to destroy what is evil? I don't think anywhere in scripture do we get that sense from Jesus. Jesus says, it's all by all of his examples, there's a strong theme of conversion, of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of really throwing yourselves into an interaction with that which is called enemy. It's not a theme of destroying that which is evil. I'm going to read, let's see, an excellent little clip that I got out of the Winona Daily News on June 26, 1982. It was written by the Reverend Richard Mills, pastor, and I think it illustrates that point of the fact that Jesus was so contrary to what our culture teaches us. Just before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. While there, he prayed to God that his coming sacrifice might be avoided. The following is what did not happen. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, for my plans for life are better than yours. If it not be your will, then I will take things into my own hands. While Jesus was in the garden, the authorities laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck one of the attackers, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said, Take up your weapons, for all who arm themselves will succeed and prosper. Kill these enemies, for they are trying to kill me. Jesus' disciples slew their foes and went with him to a secure place in the hills. There they raised an army to do battle with all their enemies. Jesus said, Take your plowshares and beat them into swords, and make your spears with multiple tips that we might slay 10 with one blow. And the disciples did as Jesus commanded, and they called their new weapons 10 megatip spears, for they were more destructive than any other weapon. They hid their arms in caves, placing a few spears into many randomly selected caves, making it impossible for the enemy to destroy all the weapons in one strike. Jesus looked at all they had done and said, This is very good. We have security against all our enemies, power based on our own human strength and not upon the capricious will of God. We will now be able to destroy our enemies many times over and live happily ever after. That's the way it was not in 33 AD. Why do we who call ourselves Christians insist that it be that way today? I think so many times we as Christians take that love of enemy teaching and we think that was just kind of a pie in the sky thing Jesus said. But that is one of the teachings that scripture scholars have proven came directly from the mouth of Jesus. That it's not something that came later or was put into the Bible later. But that's something that came out of Jesus. And I believe that he meant that in all of its form, that we're called to love our enemies. Where was I? So what we need to be about in the salt situation is creating an environment for conversion, to create a context in which nonviolence can occur, in which the assailant is free to change his or her will to hurt us. A perfect example of taking a very confrontative situation, I think, that we see in the Bible is in Matthew, where Jesus turns that confrontative situation into a context for conversion. We have Jesus choosing the apostles, and he comes upon Matthew, who's a tax collector, and he invites, in essence, he invites Matthew to come on and be a part of my staff. And all of the other apostles were probably not real comfortable with that, because here's Matthew, he's a Jew working for the Romans, for the oppressors. And Jesus says, come on, be a part of us. And it must have been really, really tough for them. I mean, just think of their first community meeting with Matthew sitting there. It would have been quite confrontative. But Jesus took a situation and created a context for conversion, not only for Matthew, but for everyone involved. Jesus, with Zacchaeus, it's a theme throughout the Gospels of Jesus putting himself in a situation with those that were called enemy or oppressors and making them friends. He was a master at being able to turn the hearts of people, disarm the hearts of those that he encountered, and he's actively sought out those kind of situations. There's so much for us to learn. The other real prime example in the scriptures, in some of the parables in Matthew 5, there are two sentences. The one, if someone takes your cloak, give them your coat too. If we look at that in the geographical context that it was written in the desert, if you were to go out without two outer garments, chances are very well that you would become very sick or that you would die. And what Jesus is saying by saying, if they ask you for your cloak, give them your coat too, he's saying that if someone is putting you in a situation where you're going to die, be sure that they know the consequences. Let him be put in a context for conversion where he will have to face the consequences of his actions or her actions. And that's a real prime or key concept in nonviolence or in trying to create change within somebody who's confronting you, is for them to understand the effects of what they do. It's a very disarming context to put somebody in. That's what happened with my situation. In essence, I said, look, if I don't get home, there's going to be my own baby that I'm nursing, my two-year-old, and the baby that's going to be taken away from off-term. This man understood that what he did was going to create some results that were something he did not want to do. And so that's a real key thing. To illustrate that a little bit further, because I think it's real important, Martin Luther King did that. I don't know how many of you remember the stories. This was the one thing that created a lot of change when Bull Connor, the police chief at the time, took the huge water pistols and the dogs, and when the marchers were marching down in the South Heat in Birmingham, he just had his men turn the hoses on these little kids, and these kids were just whipped, and that hit national news. And after the fourth time, Bull Connor told his men that the marchers were coming, and he said, go ahead, turn them on. Nobody could turn on the hose because they were confronted with the effects of their actions. Gandhi did the same things in the salt marches. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Gandhi, but when they came and they were just beaten bloodily, they just stood there to accept the consequences, and there's a lot of redemption that comes in that kind of suffering. I want to make the distinction here between that kind of an action and like an abusive situation, like a domestic situation of a wife is being beaten by a husband. I don't think that that's redemptive suffering. I think it's an important point to point out that you're not creating, you are only harming the person who's beating you in that kind of a situation. And the most loving thing that you can do for that person is to get out of it and to seek some help for yourself. That's an aside, but when I talk about redemptive suffering, I don't want people to misconstrue it to think that they should suffer in sick interpersonal relationships. That's not the case. The suffragettes in the 1917-18, there were incredible women like most of us, people like most of us, who were normal people, and they really felt that women should have the right to vote. And what they did is they stood at the White House gates, and they were arrested and thrown into jail. Many of these women were beaten as they or suffered broken bones as they were thrown into jail. They were fed corn soup with worms in it. They fasted. There was a lot of suffering in that whole process. I think it's just, maybe 70 years ago, we don't realize when we go in to vote what expense that cost a lot of people. But it was in their suffering that Congress quickly came to change that law. Not so quickly, but they did see the effects of that suffering, and it was just too politically hot for them not to give women the vote. So we have to look at the role of the consequences of oppressive actions, and if we can accept those with with a lot of strength and bring light to the fact that this is an oppressive situation, change will occur, disarming of the heart will occur. People in the Congress, people who were so against women voting, all of a sudden were talking to reporters and saying, oh yes, yes, I think women should have the right to vote. They were changed men. And they were confronted with the consequence of their actions, and humanity was reached. In order for us to be free enough in a crisis situation to somehow have begun to disarm ourselves, we have to think in terms of self-disarmament. A goal in that situation is to, the goal is to be able to be in that situation and be able to desire the safety of all who are involved. If in the assault situation we react only for our own safety, then we react against the safety of the other person, and that'll be apparent. And again, it's the your desire. If it's almost like a bonding technique to get into an assault situation. And if you really don't, if you're just using the techniques and you don't have the desire behind it, it's an ineffective bonding, and the assailant will be able to see through that. When I'm free enough to desire the safety of everyone involved, then I'm free enough to create a situation in which the other person can choose to act differently than they had planned, and they will no longer desire to harm us. And that's a very difficult spot to get in. I'm not saying that that's an easy spot, that it takes a lot of prayer and meditation and study for us to get there. The other thing about the whole assault situation is, I think, as North American Christians, our commitment to love of enemies is very rarely tested, maybe on a personal level somewhat, but our commitment to nonviolence, if we were living in Nicaragua, that would be a daily thing that we struggled with. Do we harm our enemies? Do we pick up a gun? Do we get involved in armed struggles? But we don't. Here in the United States, we really aren't tested that much. There's a Whitehead model of theological action that states that in order for us to gain insight in any area, we have to engage three poles in dialogue. Those poles would be scripture, which is our tradition, culture, and our own personal experience. In the whole area of disarmament, we have what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. We have what our culture tells us, which is much the opposite. But we really have no personal experience to base that on. So in the assault situation is also something that I like to look at, because it gives us the environment in which we can learn about disarmament. What does that look like? And then we can take it to a higher level, and hopefully through that, look at how do we as nations work on disarmament. There's some really interesting work being done out of Harvard by Gene Sharp, who's written a three-part book called The Power of Nonviolence. Anyway, Gene Sharp is the author, and there are three different books which talk about, throughout history, what people did in order to disarm an enemy. And he finds wonderful examples, one of them being, people often ask me, well, okay, you talk about nonviolence, but what about in a Hitler-type situation? How could you be nonviolent in that kind of a situation? And there was in Gene Sharp's book, he tells of a story of Christian women. There were like 6,000 Christian women whose husbands had been taken away to concentration camps. And these women got together and they organized, and they every day went to the square in front of the Gestapo headquarters, and they stood and they said, we will stand here until our husbands are released. And they went back every day, and they won the release of all 6,000 men. Nonviolence has worked in that situation. The Norwegian school children also, you see many people around here wearing paper clips. That's the Order of St. Martin and Therese. The paper clip is a symbol of the resistance of the Norwegian school children when the Nazis came in to take over Norway. The school children knew what was going on, and they were resisting the Nazis, and the paperclip was a symbol of their resistance. So every morning they put on the paperclip, and the Nazis would come in and say, take off the paperclips. But every morning they came back with more paperclips. And the Norwegian people were very, very organized and did not cooperate with the Nazis, and they really couldn't take over Norway because of the lack of cooperation on the part of the Norwegian people. They organized and they just would not become a part of that evil system. I think we have to look back at Nazi Germany and wonder, what were all the Christians doing then? Somebody was building the gas oven, somebody was driving the trains, and we have to look at, in today's situation, what are we doing to contribute to that? You know, each of us builds one MX missile in so many years through our tax dollars, and I think we have to look long and hard at how much of that we want to be a part of. So the love of enemy, I want to talk a little bit more just about that concept. There's an excellent doctoral dissertation written by John Piper, which is now a book called Love Your Enemies. And in there he talks about, are we called to love our enemies as a condition, as an entrance into the kingdom of God? A real radical concept. Is that a condition for entrance? And John Piper comes up with the answer, yes, indeed, it is a condition to get into the kingdom of God. But he says it's not a condition like having a ticket to get into a symphony would be a condition, having the right clothes to get into a symphony. It's not that kind of a condition at all. Love of enemy is a condition to get into the kingdom of God, like having the ears to hear the symphony, or a condition to really knowing that you're there in the kingdom of God, and that is a part of that you're a part of it. If you have the ears to hear, the soul to feel, the eyes to see, then you can recognize the kingdom of God. What our work does is put us in that context so that we'll be able to recognize the kingdom of God when we see it. In Matthew 5, we have at the end of the chapter, there's the typical, the well-quoted love of enemies passage. You have heard the commandment, you shall love your country person, but hate your enemy. My command to you is this: love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. This will prove that you are sons and daughters of your heavenly Father. For God's sun rises on the bad and the good. God's reigns on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what merit is there in that? Do not tax collectors do as much? And if you greet your brothers and sisters only, what is so praiseworthy about that? Do not pagans do as much? In a word, you must be made perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In essence, what we're being told there is that the love of God reigns on the just and the unjust. And if we really believe that, then the life of the assailant or the person who's threatening to hurt us is as valued to God as our life is. And we need to act out of that. We need to realize that just as God's will is for me and for wholeness, so is God's will for that person. And we need to recognize that in every encounter we have, that we, because of our life, we're no more valued because of this promise that God loves us all equally no matter what we do. And we need to learn to act out of that. The safety of the other, the life of the other, is just as important as our own. I think that is, if we can really, really believe that, and really believe that if we're in a situation where somebody's holding a gun at us, and if we were to have a gun, that in the end we would really believe that maybe it would be just as okay for me to get shot because I'm okay with God, and maybe this person needs more time to work that out. And we need to be able to turn that situation into a reconciling, into a conversion situation. That's a real radical concept. Not to say it's not going to be feared, full of fear or full of anger, but that we can't act out of it. So deterrence, I would define it in Christian terms, is a moment of participation in the redemptive love of Christ through supporting a person in their movement away from destruction. And it's in this moment that our greatest defense lies. We allow ourselves to be a liberating agent for someone else, and the potential assault situation is also the potential conversion liberation experience. In our response, we minister as victim and helping an assailant to choose not to harm us. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, we're told, My grace is enough for you. My power is at its best in your weakness. What our culture defines as weakness, I would say, is maybe our greatest strength. And what our culture defines as our greatest strength, I would say, might only serve to increase the brokenness of everyone involved. The Quakers have a belief, and the Quakers are far ahead of many of the other Christian traditions in this whole concept, but they have a belief that every person carries within them a part of that which is holy, that which is God. If we believe that the assailant presents themselves as a broken person, then we as Christians have the choice of either illuminating that brokenness or of reaching for that of God in them. We're called to seek to befriend them, their better nature, and to support them in their movement away from violence, away from brokenness, towards that which is godly and good. We are presented with the opportunity to act in faith and to be reconcilers. So in the assailant, I'm confronting a part of myself and a part of God. And we have that choice to either reach for that of God in them or to reach for their brokenness. And the question becomes, how can I rebind the part of God in the heart of the other person, which is so broken that he or she chooses to resort to violence? In order to answer that question, I want to look at the whole area of aggression and why do people act violently. I have, the year before last, I did quite a bit of reading and research into the theories of aggression, and found a lot of different theories, and there's a whole range, ranging from that's part of our origin, it's an animal instinct to just react aggressively, that we have no real control over that, it's just part of who we are, our evolutionary process, that was one, those are the earliest theories, to the whole male hormone theories. And then there's the most recent kind of interesting statistics or studies that are coming out are on serotonin levels, that they've done cerebral spinal fluid taps in people who have been convicted of violent crimes and found very low serotonin levels in those people. Serotonin is a hormone that's produced by the pineal gland in the brain, and researchers are now believing that it might act as a brake to stop us from turning into a violent situation. I would say, and most of the prominent theorists agree, that violence is a manifestation of human brokenness, that it's a physiological event that occurs in a psychological context. And maybe when someone is very, very broken, they're more prone to violence because of a low serotonin level or hormones or whatever. But it is a result of human brokenness and blockedness, and that's a real important thing to remember, that that's why people become violent. And I think we can all look at our own times when we've slapped a child or when we've reacted violently. It's because we were blocked at some level or frustrated, that it was a result of that frustration. A person who is in a violent state, it's almost like being in a psychological sunburn state. If you can remember any time, those of you who are fair-skinned, when you're really, really sunburned, just the difference between somebody coming up and slapping you on the back and just not being at all aware of the fact that you're hurting, or someone coming up to you and just looking at you with compassion, like, oh, you've got a really bad sunburn. There's a difference in the way we react to somebody, and that violence, that hurt, is a result of a psychological bruising. Rollo May and others describe this whole progression of violence with five stages of power. Rollo May wrote an excellent book called Power and Innocence, in which he spells this out quite in detail. But basically he says that when a person is blocked or frustrated at a certain level, then they move on to the next level and become aggressive. Let me just outline those levels for you. The first is the power to be. This is the little infant who's in a crib and just is. They expect to be cared for and to be trusted and to trust others, that others will be there. And it's just, I have come into life, I am. The second is self-affirmation. Not only are we, but we're affirmed by those around us, and that's a normal stage that we need to go through, as mainly as children, that we need to move beyond being and we need to be affirmed in our own being. If that stage is not, if we're not affirmed, then we're going to move on to the third stage, which is self-assertion. And we see this in a lot of the civil rights movement, women's rights movements, the efforts of a whole people to assert themselves when they're not being affirmed by the culture. So also on an individual level, if we're not affirmed, then we're going to assert ourselves so that basically, here I am somebody, and I demand that you notice me. If at the point that we assert ourselves in whatever area, we're not recognized, then we're going to move into a position of aggression. I demand that you notice me, and you're going to act out and be aggressive in order to try to get that which you want, that which you've been blocked at. If at this level still we see no results in our actions, it's at that point we're going to move into the fifth stage, which is violence. We're going to strike out. There's a real key here between stage four, aggression, and stage five, which is violence, and that is that aggression has an object. And a lot of this frustration, it could be economic, it could be a relational kind of a lack of food, lack of housing, that's creating this whole process to move on through these five steps. But when you move from aggression into violence, you lose the object relationship. Aggression is directed at the person who's blocking you. But when you move into that state of violence, you're going to strike out at anyone, absolutely anyone. One of the techniques I'm going to talk about tomorrow is that one of the first things you need to do when someone is being violent towards you is to quickly become a person to that person, because they just see you as an object. And as soon as you can kind of let them know that you're a person, as soon as I said in that assault situation, look, I've got these kids, I've got, you know, all these things, I took care of dying, that became a nurse, all of a sudden I was a person that kind of stopped that mindless violence that he was locked into. So those are real key concepts to kind of keep in mind. And again, to realize that in an assault situation, we're confronted by a very broken person. And we have a choice in this situation. We can either illuminate their brokenness or we can illuminate that of God in them. And we want to gently support that person into a position of conversion, of reconciliation, where they'll no longer harm or hurt us. I'm going to end, I think, because we just have like maybe 9 minutes left, and I want to leave some time for questions, with a quote out of this very fine book. It's called What Would You Do If? By John Howard Yoder. And he, what would you do if a violent person threatened to harm a loved one? And he goes through the whole scriptural basis of the Christian's response to that kind of a situation. And there are wonderful stories in the back about illustrating that point. This is from Johanna Hanel Hamel, who's a pastor in communist East Germany. He says, out of his book, How to Serve God in a Marxist Land, time and again, God creates loopholes, so to speak, open space in the midst of closed systems of unbelief and hatred of God. Here are the possibilities offered and realized for doing the good, reasonable, and well-pleasing, although these systems theoretically seem to leave no room for such action. Where people take their place in the self-movement of the gospel, there opens, usually by surprise, a door by which they can get on with their earthly life. To be sure, most of the time, the door is only visible in the last moment. One must have enough faith to run against a doorless wall up to the last centimeter in the certain hope that God, who leads one in this way, will not allow his people to break their heads. I've often, in a couple of assault situations, since I've read this book, have thought of that concept of just running into a brick wall, knowing that God will open a door for us. I think it's a real, this situation presents that test of our faith. Do we have faith that God, by some grace, will carry us through wherever we go, however we are? Let's, I'll leave 8 minutes now for questions, and then tomorrow I'm going to cover what that response looks like and go through technique and principles of nonviolence and illustrate that with some stories. Any comments or questions?
Is that book, Can You Order, still in print?
Yeah, it's his, I think it's his most recent book.
Oh.
Maybe he's written one since. I'm not real sure. I got this at St. Mark's Table. It's 1983, so he's probably written a couple since then, because he kind of turns books out. Yeah. It's, I think, a fine book. Herald Press. Any other comments, questions?
Isn't it true that rape has really nothing to do with sex, but basic violence?
Mm-hmm.
This is the concept that you deal with.
Yeah. There are two different kinds of rape. One is that which comes out of anger, and that which is seeking power. And yeah, it has absolutely nothing to do with the victim. It has everything to do with sex. Or so many people say when a woman's raped, well, you should have not worn a short skirt, or you should have not been out at night, or you should have whatever. And there's an interesting study that was done in New York City where they took some film crew. This is a group of psychologists. They went through New York City and they just filmed people on the street. And as they filmed them, they made these little clips, and they took it into Strikers Island and a couple of other prisons in New York City, and they showed them to rapists and to muggers. And they had the rapists and the muggers look at these clips of all these different people walking and rate their muggability and their rapability. And then they took the clips and had, I thought it was an interesting study. They had a choreographer analyze the movements afterwards, those people who were the most muggable or rapable, according to these experts. And they came up with a list of maybe 8 things. This is part of tomorrow's, but I think I can remember them by memory. They were, if somebody were first of all, the major thing was that people that were very susceptible to being attacked were people who carried themselves like they were in conflict with themselves. They just were either in a daze, not looking around, or just didn't really seem to have it all together in the way that they walked. They were people who walked, and I don't know if you can, I've never seen anybody do this, but these were people who always were rated high. There were people who walked swinging their left arm with their left leg and their right arm with their right leg. I've never seen anybody. I guess somebody in this survey did. They were a prime target and so on. People who took really fast steps or really short steps. People who were the good ones to mug, or people who have lots of packages in their arms at Christmas time. And you're not able to respond at all. That was, I thought, kind of interesting. But yeah, rape is a result of a lot of brokenness that people usually experience when they were themselves a child. Most rapists have been sexually abused themselves. And the statistics show that women or men, because men are raped also, who think that this could happen to them, that they might be raped, in the end do better psychologically. That it's the people who think this could never happen to me and then they're raped, who really have long-term scars. Not that other people don't, because it is an experience that causes very long-term struggling for most people. But if you realize the fact that it could happen to you, and there are situations where no matter what you do, you're not going to be able to stop the person, that where nonviolence won't work, but violence probably won't die. David?
Is there a difference in the effectiveness of these kind of techniques when the victim is kind of a random victim, as opposed to someone who has premeditated a particular violent act against a particular individual? I mean, the situation you described, mm-hmm. you were kind of a random person.
Yeah.
I'm thinking maybe in that situation, the dynamics are different than if I, if I thought and I premeditated and I've schemed that I am going to get a particular person. Would there be,
I think that there's a difference. The question being, is there a difference if it's just a random victim or somebody who you premeditated? I think the difference is mainly if you're premeditating, there's been a real bad relationship there anyway. There's been a lot of violence from both sides. So the key there is to look at our own relationships, and are we acting in, you know, in reconciling and forgiving ways, or have we always been trying to dominate over or win over that person? I think in a known situation where somebody's going to premeditate to hurt someone, it's because they've really been hurt by that person. So nonviolence would have needed to have started a whole lot earlier in that situation.
I'm just thinking, for instance, the fellow who died recently because he was buried in a box by those people who kidnapped him. I mean, it's an unusual situation, but you know, they had premeditated. They didn't know him. Mm-hmm. They didn't have anything personally against him. Mm-hmm. It's just that he was wealthy, and this yeah. was. I mean, I'm wondering whether the same factors are working there.
I still think there are things that he could have done. There's a principle called the Stockholm principle that came about with looking at bank robberies and terrorists, where even where somebody is taking you hostage, that if you can become friendly, those same disarming techniques occur, and that you're much more likely to be safe.
They probably didn't intend to kill him. He died accidentally.
Well, maybe the key is not to get too wealthy so nobody kidnaps you. I don't know. We're going to end up in a box. Go ahead.
Have there been any studies as far as those people who are violent, drug-related, are people violent when they're on
that's,
drugs?
That's a question I get every time. Sure, this will work when somebody is in a right mind, but what about when they're on drugs or when they are
alcoholic? And are people on drugs violent?
Usually not. Usually you don't see, as an alcohol level raises, there's just the physical incoordination to really carry out any act at all.
Right.
So alcohol really isn't that, is at the point where they become incapacitated, they're not able to carry out anything anyway. And then the other thing being drugs, usually with there's that drug seeking behavior in terms of I need money to buy drugs. So what they're after in those kind of situations is I need money for the drugs, and then if there's a kind of I'm not going to give you my money, or there's a kind of a resistance, then they'll become violent out of that frustration because they're so frantic. And in those situations I've encountered people who want just want money, and I tried to always do something kind of clever. Like, well, once I was walking down Plymouth Avenue again, and there's this guy coming, and he said, "Give me your money." And I was walking, and I said, "Wait a second. If I gave you my money right now, then you're gonna feel like a robber, and I'm gonna feel like a victim, and we're both gonna leave here feeling awful." I said, "I've got $5 in my pocket. You walk back there, and I'll walk back here." We did it all over, and I came up to him. I said, "Hi, I've got $5. Would you like it?" And I just gave it to him. It's not worth it. So it's a question of how much you want to cling to your money. My sense in my own personal set of values is to just give the money away, and I believe that when Jesus said, when somebody asks of us something, we should give it to him. I believe literally that he meant that, and I always carry money, like when I'm walking, for people who are panhandling or whatever, I always give it. It's just personal.
Mm-hmm. But there are drugs that, like PCP, that people are just so violent that
they lose.
I don't think you could talk them down if they were really.
Again, with PCP, it's not one of those drugs where you're talking about large amount of money, where they'd be going out looking for the money. You know, that's a rare, but they might, for some reason, become violent. I've never heard of a situation where somebody was on a drug like PCP or something that was just hallucinatory, that they got into a violent situation.
I know people with that.
It would be interesting to find out the dynamics there.
I'm curious about the Sharon Tate murder, the Manson gang. You know, assess them. And how do you disarm a situation like that?
Well, we're looking at people who are real hopeless. Again, the question is, will violence work? Probably, maybe nothing would work. You know, maybe nonviolence wouldn't either, in terms of that kind of disarmament. But people who are really, really, and there's a small percentage of people who are just completely unnegotiable in terms of their intent to do harm to others. Or it's the other question I got in Chicago was, well, what about these people driving down the highways in California who are shooting people?
Yeah.
Well, chances are you're not going to be able to disarm them because it's a relational kind of a dynamic. This is not a cure-all. I'm not teaching you how to be safe. What I'm trying to teach you is how to free up a new response that will strengthen your faith and have the result of keeping you safer in the process, I hope. But it's time to go to Vespers. Till tomorrow. The end.